Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
This morning, as the last Sunday of this year, I want us to look at a psalm. And this morning we're going to look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children, and let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us, yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray together one more time. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to worship you and the way that we have been able to do this morning. We thank you that you give us the privilege not only to worship like this, but as your children, as we scatter during the week, you enable us to do that with our lives as we interact with the rest of the world. And we are thankful for this, Father. We're thankful for, even as we look back at this year and the many blessings that you have showered upon us as a church. We thank you for the many blessings that you have showered upon us as individuals and as families. Father, may we never take this for granted, your blessings, and may we never cease to give you praise and thanks and not be like the atheists, like people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and never worship you and never give you thanks. May we be known as a people who constantly give you praise and thanks. Father, we are thankful much for who you are and what you're doing in our midst. And Father, we pray, just give you thanks, not just for our church, but we pray for the many faithful churches in and around Melbourne. Father, we thank you that you have raised up different congregations all around Melbourne and in other parts of Australia and even the rest of the world. We thank you, Father. These are testimonies of your grace and your faithfulness. And our prayer this morning is that you would continue to keep these churches faithful to you, faithful to your word, faithful to proclaim Christ and to draw people to yourself. Father, we pray that the things of this world would not distract the churches away from the truth and away from you. But we pray that these churches that you have set up all over this world would stand as beacons of truth, as beacons of hope to this lost and dark world. Father, we pray now as we come before you and sit under your feet. We thank you for your word, for it is even better than honey, as the psalmist says. It is sweeter than honey. And Father, we pray that as we sit under your word, that you would reveal your word to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, and you would meet with us in and through your word. And as we have an encounter with you, and as we see things in our own life, that you would convict us and you would encourage us, and as a result, help us to live according to your ways, pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray that you would be with your servant as I speak, as Donnie has already prayed. Help me to speak plainly and clearly in a way that glorifies you and in a way that edifies your people. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. As you look back at this year, this year that has just passed us, how would you describe it? Anything but normal, right? I mean, because of the whole COVID crisis, anyone would say, you know, we were thrown out of our routines. Everything was different. And added to that, I'm sure the general toils of this life and the labors and the burdens of this life may have come your way. But, you know, one thing that we have learned, even as a church, is this, especially through this past year, that man is frail, that we are not in control of our lives. A microscopic organism, a little tiny virus, can create havoc, not just in our personal lives, in the whole wide world. It can shut down nations, destroy economies. It can cause chaos everywhere. And this year, so therefore, has been a stark reminder of just the frailness of humanity and the brokenness of this world. And so as we look at this year and as we move on to the next year, you know, how should we make sense of it? Like, what is next year going to look like? You know, are things going to be better? I don't know. Is COVID going to be gone? I don't know. You know, are you going to be financially more stable? I don't know. Is your marriage going to get better? I don't know. God knows. But then as we live through the toils and snares of this world, how do we make sense of it and not fall into despair? You know, to have hope and with that hope, not just squander a life like, okay, I'm just surviving in this world somehow as a believer. Not just surviving, but thriving, even though this world is broken. How do we do that? How do we live wisely as in the presence of God? And that's what this psalm is going to teach us. To make sense of life in general, whether it's COVID life or non-COVID life. How are we to think about life and the meaning of life and what perspectives must we have and how should we respond no matter what life comes our way? This psalm, as you look at the start of it, it says it's a prayer of Moses. This is the only psalm that's attributed in the book of Psalms that's attributed to Moses. And so quite likely this would have been one of the oldest psalms written in the book, in this book of Psalms. Moses has written other psalms in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy and so forth, but this is the only psalm recorded as a psalm of Moses in this book of Psalms, and quite likely the oldest. So that's for Bible trivia for some of you Bible trivia nerds. the oldest psalm, Psalm 90. But when you think of the context of Psalm 90, the historical context, most Bible scholars say, is sometime after, you know, as Israel is wandering in the wilderness. Now, why is Israel wandering in the wilderness? Remember, we know in Numbers, God has delivered Israel spectacularly from Egypt and through the Red Sea. It would have taken them only a few months to enter the Promised Land. And as they approach the Promised Land, as they're at the outskirts of the Promised Land, 10 spies are sent in. And they come back with reports saying what? Oh, that land, that's massive. There are giants there. We can't conquer that land. It's too impossible. I mean, they have just witnessed the saving power of God and how God has just led them from Egypt and through the Red Sea. And here they are in disbelief. And there were only 2 spies that came back and said, that gave a good report. And so God, as judgment for that disbelief, for not trusting in God, that God would hand over this promised land to them, they go around. They're not allowed to enter the promised land, and they go around in circles in the wilderness aimlessly. And they're really under the judgment and wrath of God. And so time has passed. And really that entire generation, everyone above the age of 20, in those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they died. That old generation completely died, and it's only the new generation that will finally enter the land along with Joshua and Caleb. And so Moses, he's, you know, through the wilderness wanderings, these people continue to grumble and they sin and there's death coming about. And he's thinking through these things, these toils and snares and troubles and looking at life, and some of it seems meaningless. And then he pens this psalm. And what I want to, I've titled this morning's sermon as Wisdom for the Coming Days. Not just for this coming year, but even for our coming days, now and forevermore. What kind of wisdom should we have as we live in a similar world that is full of turmoil and death and destruction and COVID and whatever else? I want to bring to your attention 3 things, first of all, and then finally we will see how we respond in light of those realities. And what it's going to do is it's going to show us how to live wisely in this world. No matter what this world may bring to us, this is how we must live wisely as God's children, as believers in this world. So let's first consider the three things we should keep in mind as we look out into the world, no matter what the season. Firstly, God's eternal care. That's the first thing we need to keep in mind and recognize and hold on to. God's eternal care, verses 1 and 2. Let me just read verse 1 first. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. See, the psalm begins by saying Lord, and the word that's used here is not the covenant name that'll be used later toward the end of the psalm. This is the word Adonai, and it means master or sovereign ruler over all. He's saying, master, sovereign ruler over all, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. I mean, Moses is thinking to the family history, the thinking of the patriarchs, all the way from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. They were wanderers, they were pilgrims going from one place to another. Even in Egypt, when the Israelites were there for a few hundred years, they were foreigners in that land. That wasn't their home. And now that they've left Egypt, here they are again wandering. And right now it feels like they're wandering aimlessly because they're under the wrath of God. And as they're traveling through the desert, think of the dangers. You know, scorpions, poisonous snakes, enemies, possibility of no food and water. And so what a comfort this would have been when Moses is saying, "Sovereign ruler of our all, you have been our dwelling place." Meaning, you have been our shelter. You have been our protection, our security, our refuge. You have been our comfort, our encouragement, our rest, even when everything else around has been challenging. No matter where we have wandered, you have cared for us. You've been our home, our security, and our rest, and our dwelling place for every generation, he says. Without fail, from generation to generation, not just this generation, generations that are past and generations that will come. This is who you have been for your people, and this is who you will be for your people. There will be no change in that. You have been our dwelling place. But you say, why? Verse 2 explains, "Before the mountains were brought forth, and ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." See, God is able to be a dwelling place for every generation in an unchanging way because he is eternal God. You know, the mountains were thought of as structures that have existed from the beginning of the world. And Moses is reminding the people that even before the mountains were created, those structures that you think that last forever, have been there forever, even before the mountains were created, before the world was made and everything in it, God was there. He's the one who created it all. He is God from everlasting to everlasting. God is sovereign over all, and he is creator over all. He's not part of creation. He's not under creation. He is outside of it. And really, this is talking about the "you are God." It's talking about the godness of God. You know, the holiness of God, the other-than-ness of God, that God is not bound by space and time, that he is outside it, but he sovereignly makes everything, including time. Now, just think about it. God is outside of space and time. You know, when we think of anything, a person or a thing, you know, it's always within a certain space and a certain time. We can't think outside of that. We don't have a framework outside of that. We can't comprehend anything outside of space, outside of time. What is time? Well, to put it simply, it's a succession of moments, as some of the old theologians would say. And we live in that kind of time, one moment after another moment, after another moment, after another moment. It's a succession of moments. But for God, he exists without succession. Think about this. Without succession in his thoughts and actions. He exists in the eternal present. Everything is now for him. God has no beginning, no end, no successions. There is no past for God. There's no future for God. Time and space, that's over there. That's the thing that he has made, time and space. God is here, but he can see eternity past and eternity future and the present all at the same time. He can comprehend it because he's outside of that. And he's not bound by it. He is the great I am who is always present, not dependent on anything in this world. And so because he's outside of it, he's not affected by things of space and time. He is unchanging. He's in this permanent state of God is always who he is in this permanent state. He's not one thing right now and another thing later. Like even for that, just think about that. Even for that, right? So when we change, let's say we're happy or sad, one moment, that's what we say, right? One moment we're happy and one moment we're sad. We need moments in that. But God is not bound by moments. Everything that he is, his wisdom, his anger, his power, his love, his kindness, it's all together, all at the same time. It never moves from moment to moment. He is outside of it all. And if God is sovereign and eternal over all, who's not bound by space or time, then nothing can stand in his way. You know, something in the past, yeah, that's not a problem for him because he's not bound by time. Something in the future, that's not a problem for him. Nothing can thwart any of his plans. Everything that happens in the world is ultimately under his sovereign, eternal rule, whether it's things good or bad. So what a comfort it would have been for God's people, right? As they're wandering in the desert, change of scenario, change of dangers, change of trials and difficulties, to look to God and acknowledge him as God, the sovereign ruler, and say, you have been our dwelling place. You have been our rest, our security for every single generation. Why? Because you're the eternal, unchanging God, and you will continue to be that for every single generation of your people. And really, when you think about a God that is not bound by space or time, to think that this is who he is for his people, it even speaks of his grace. Because it's not that God just stands back and, okay, things just happen. No, then he enters time and space. And he becomes a shelter. He becomes the protection, the provider, the rest for his people. And that is what the psalmist is saying. What a great God we have. And this should be a comfort to us as well. Now, while many of us, you know, we have our homes and we're not wandering like nomads, like the Israelites in the desert. But you know, as we've been studying the book of 1 Peter, we've learned that we're still pilgrims and foreigners in this world. We're just passing through. And so because of that, there's going to be opposition. There will be trials. There will be troubles. And no matter what this world throws at us, we too, as God's people, can look at our God like the Israelites at the end of this year and every day, can look at God and say, God, you have been our dwelling place and you will be this for every generation from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. So that's the first thing that we need to keep in mind as we think of living wisely in this world. Recognize the eternality of God, that he does not change, and he is this protection and care for his people, and he will eternally be that. And not just in this life, even the life after. And there will be no change in that. And so when we live in this world, this needs to be our beacon, our foundation, our very center as we look at life. Because if this reality of who God is for his people is not the beacon that we hold on to, the foundation that we stand on, as we look at the world, we won't have any hope. There'll be despair. And then on top of that, we'll start living foolishly, just like the world, who don't know this God, who don't know God to be this great God who is also a dwelling place and security and rest. So as God's children, for everything in this life, we must look through the lens that God is eternally our dwelling place. So that's That's the first truth that we need to recognize and hold on to. But in comparison to the unchanging eternality of God, man's quite different. We are frail. And that's the second thing that we need to recognize in order to live wisely in this world. Man's frailty, verses 3 to 6. You know, I just want to warn you that as we get through this section, especially 3 to 11, things become a bit dark and gloomy. It might even cause us to despair. But which is exactly why Moses starts this psalm by reminding us of who God is and that He's eternally our dwelling place and shelter and rest. We have to keep that in our mind. That needs to be our anchor point, our assurance. If we don't hold on to that, the next few verses that we look at, we will be in despair. So holding on to that, let's look at man's frailty now. Verse 3. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." Unlike the eternal, unchanging God, who is before all things and after all things, man is frail. He's mortal. His life comes to an end. He is not from everlasting to everlasting. He is bound by space and time. And in fact, these words, "return to dust," "return," or "children of man," they are words that are similar to what God said to Adam and Eve after the fall in Genesis 3:19. See, man was created from the dust, and God breathed life into this clump of dust. And there man was born. But the same God who gave life to this pile of dust has the authority to say, "Return to dust, O man," and immediately man's life will be taken away. That's the reality of man. No amount of technological advances in modern sciences will ever be able to prevent the inevitability of man's death and his frailty. It's not possible. Every human being will die because every human being is frail. Now think about Moses as he looks out at the generation of Israelites that were with him. You know, some Bible scholars think that there were a couple of million Israelites of that first generation, of the older generation. So you can think in 40 years, if about 2 million people died, how many deaths Moses would have seen? Death after death after death after death. And yet Moses is not bitter. You know, and as far as Moses is concerned, there's no contradiction in his mind with regards to the sovereignty of God. The same God who eternally cares for his people and is their eternal home is the same sovereign God who can take away the lives of his people. It's the same God. Moses is not cursing God. He's just stating it as a fact. "Lord, you are our eternal dwelling place. But it is you who say, 'Man, return to dust.' It is you who do that." It is God alone who has authority to bring down a whole nation, a whole generation of people, and bring them to dust, to bring them to nothingness. And then he goes on, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." You know, my daughter Bella, she sometimes, when I'm asking her about, you know, if she's had a quarter of chocolates for the day, let's say it's like 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and I ask her, "Hey, have you had any chocolate?" And she'd reply with something like, "Dad, I had chocolate a long time ago in the afternoon." And her justification, because it's been a long time since the afternoon, she can have more chocolate. Her perspective of time and my perspective of time are very different. You know, in a much grander scale, it's similar to how we view time and God views time. You know, we might think of a person like Methuselah living 969 years, or a nation who's been in power for hundreds of years. And we say, oh, wow, that's a long time. But for God, even if a nation or an individual were to have lived 1,000 years, that's just like yesterday to him. It's like a watch in the night. What's a watch in the night? It's where in those ancient times, the guards would stay watch and the night would be divided into three chunks, roughly about 4 hours. So after 4 hours, the next guard will come and the next guard would come to stay awake to watch for enemies. And so really what Moses is saying is, for God, 1,000 years is like the changing of guards in the night. It's like 4 hours or something. And I want you to understand this. He's not getting at the 1,000 years for God, that's 4 hours specifically. He's making the comparison to say, for God, even 1,000 years is nothing. We might think it's something, but really for God, that even 1,000 years is nothing. Why? Because he's timeless. He's outside of time. And it's really pointing out how, for God, from God's perspective to man's life, is just frail and brief. Even if man might think, oh, that's a whole number of years. And then verses 5 and 6, they further elaborate on the brevity of man's life with vivid pictures. Verse 5 says, you sweep them away as with a flood. This picture is of a flash flood. You know, in that Israelite region, even me growing up in the Middle East, you know, there'd be these things that are called as wadis. They're fairly shallow and they're very dry. But when a rain comes, just all of a sudden there's flash flooding and it kind of floods the whole area and takes everything with it. And it's that sort of picture that's being said here about man's life being cut short. That it just suddenly comes and sweeps people away and no man will be able to resist it. You'll just be swept away into eternity. Just suddenly, that's how death can just come and your life can be cut short. Then the next picture there, it says, they're like a dream. He's saying it's like sleeping and dreaming. One moment you're awake, another moment you're fast asleep and dreaming. You know, sometimes you can't help yourself. You're just so tired and it's just inevitable. And you can't control the dreams that you have. And so that's what he's saying. It's inevitable, this life coming to an end, this death coming to you. This is how fragile your life is. The third picture is of grass with no deep roots in the Middle Eastern desert. It says they're like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. See, in Israel, often there'd be dew in the morning. And this dew would cause just, you know, grass that don't have deep roots to just begin to sprout up. But come afternoon and late afternoon, with the scorching heat of the sun, it just withers away. And so he's saying that's exactly what man's life is like. Yeah, for a moment, it might seem like everything is prospering and, oh, wow, it's really shooting up and things are going well. And then come evening, it's just gone. That's how quickly man's life is gone, and it's very frail. You know, there are other portions of Scripture that talk about the frailty of man's life. This morning we read from James 4:14, what is your life? But you are a mist that appears for a little while and it's gone. A puff of smoke, you just go, and then it's just gone. That's how man's life is. It's just here one moment, and it's gone. You know, just last week, Cheryl's grandmother passed away. She was 91. We are so thankful for her testimony. She was a bold Christian, and we were so thankful for her life, even remembering her as we saw the funeral. But yes, she was 91. It was a gradual process, and it was expected. And that was last week. Just a few weeks ago, some of you would know this Christian blogger, Tim Challies. His son, who was a healthy 20-year-old, he was playing outside with his fiancée and his sister, and he just dropped dead. He was healthy. Nothing wrong with him. Just dropped dead. Death comes to all. From the time we are born, we begin to die. Every day of our life carries us closer to death. In fact, Psalm 139:16 says that God has written in his book the days that we would live even before we have lived them out. Not one person, young or old, will be able to go beyond those particular number of days that are recorded in that book. When that time is up, God will say, "Return, O man, to dust." And that is exactly what will happen as a result of the command of the sovereign ruler of this world. Now, this might sometimes, that life may be taken away gradually as somebody declines with old age, and sometimes suddenly. But the end of the day, we must realize man's life is frail and will be cut short, and we will all die. In the span of the next 100 years, everyone, including babies in this room, will die if the Lord has not returned. It's inevitable. We will all die, and all according to God's plan, and all according to God's timing. So this is a humbled reminder, right? Yeah, we're not like God. We're not from everlasting to everlasting. We're frail. But you have to ask, but why? Why does man have to die? You know, why is the life of man so brief? Why is it cut so short? And verses 7 through 11 give us that answer. And here we come to our third point that we must consider, that's God's wrath against sin. Why is man's life cut short? Why does man have to die? It is because God has judged man for his sin. And we must remember this truth if we are to live wisely in this world. Verses 7 and 8. He says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." He says, we're brought to an end. We're dismayed. We're terrified even by your anger. I wonder what you think about when you think of God's anger. Now, the late theologian J.I. Packer, in one of his famous books, Knowing God, he writes, "God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to the objective moral evil." You know, just earlier in the week, I got angry with my kids, and I was constantly on their case for about 2 days. And then God was kind and gracious to convict me of my sin, and I had to go and ask them for repentance, for being irritated and being angry with them the whole while. But that's not how God's anger is. And I pray often that my children don't, when they see my anger, they don't think of God's anger that way. Now, God's anger is a controlled and sustained opposition to and hatred toward everything that is evil. It is God's just and controlled reaction to sin. He must react that way, otherwise he is not just. It's not some out of control thing. And so Moses, you know, he's thinking about God's anger, and he understands all these troubles and these debts that he has seen, it's because of God's wrath and judgment against the sin of his people. The grumbling, the disbelieving, the idolatry, and other kinds of sins. And that's why there have been so many debts, because the nation is literally consumed by God's anger. God's wrath is against them because of their sin. And then verse 8 makes this even clearer about what sins, that it's not just the obvious sins, not just the visible sins. He says, you've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins even, in the light of your presence. Even the invisible, hidden sins, sins that you may be able to hide from everyone else, sins that, maybe sins in your thought and in your desires that nobody else can see. But nothing can be hidden or kept secret from God. God sees all of our sins. And so what Moses is saying is that for Moses and the people, what they're experiencing, it is the just, deserved wrath of God against their sin. He's not complaining, God, this is unjust. No, he's stating this as fact. God, this is what you have done. And we are to even sing about it. God, this is how you will treat sin. You will not tolerate sin. And then he goes on to say, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. That's verse 9. He's saying each and every day passes under the wrath of God. And the end of at the end of their life, you can be a rich man, poor man, whatever. At the end of their life, how do we all die? Just with a sigh. When do we sigh? When something is burdensome, right? When we're exhausted and tired, we let out a sigh. And so he's saying, listen, it's not just the fact that we're guilty before God because of sin. There's even troubles and turmoils that have come about. In verse 10, he says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. What is he saying here? Average life expectancy of man, 70 years. If you're a strong person, perhaps 80 years on average. But how much ever your lifespan may be, life is still full of toil and trouble, and it quickly comes to an end and it's gone. Just flies away. But when you think of life like this, I mean, what meaning does it have? I mean, it's all under the wrath of God and death and turmoil. What's the point in living then? Life just seems empty and hard. And this is what life is like under God's wrath on this earth. And it's a very bleak picture, isn't it? Very morbid picture. Now Moses says, here's the fundamental problem. Verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? He's asking a rhetorical question. Who considers the power of your anger? Answer, no one, or at least almost no one. No one rightly considers God's anger and wrath. You know, people see suffering and toil in this world, they see death in this world, but they don't have an answer. They don't connect the dots that all suffering and death and toil is ultimately connected to God's judgment on sin. This is what God's judgment and curse was for man's sin. And he has already alluded to that previously. We'll read that again. Going back to Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. That's the toil. Till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's part of the curse of God against the sin of man. The suffering and toil that we see in this world, the death that we see in this world, is a constant reminder of God's just wrath against man's sin. It is part of his curse. And isn't it funny? You know, some people think, oh, there's so much suffering in this world, and so much sorrow and death. So God must not exist. When, according to the psalmist, those are reasons that point to the fact that God actually exists. It is showing every single day God's judgment and curse on this world and on man's sin. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans 6:2. And that is what we are reminded of daily as we look out into this world. This truth about God's judgment against sin, that is the only truth that can explain the troubles in this world. And it is the truth that brings a whole lot of meaning to everything that we see, whether it's COVID or no COVID, or the disasters that come in your life, the tragedies that come in your life, the heartaches that come in your life. It's part of living under the curse of God in this sin-cursed world. I wonder if there's anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ and who does not live a life that is submitted to him. Because, you know, for you, the ultimate reality is this, verses 3 to 11. Yeah, life is meaningless. There's toil, there's suffering, there is death. And why? That's because you live under the wrath of God. But I want to tell you this also, that God is also a gracious and loving God. And he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into the suffering and the toil and the misery and the muck of this world, to live in this sin-cursed world, not be affected by sin. He lived a perfect life, and then he died. He died for sinful people like you and me. He died the death that you should have died and I should have died. But then he didn't remain dead. He rose up on the third day, showing that his death was enough payment for the sins of his people. And if you're here today and you don't know this Jesus, here's your opportunity to turn from your sin and to turn to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've still got more questions. I'd be more than happy to talk to you at the end of the service, or speak to Donnie, or even somebody that you're sitting next to that you know is a Christian. But don't leave till you understand this truth. But if you simply live under the curse of God, there is no hope for you, and life will give you no meaning. But for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, yeah, we say we don't live under the curse, although we experience some of the consequences of it in this life. We live under the grace of God. But if we ever use that, saying, oh, we live under the grace of God, and I believe in Jesus and what he has done, to somehow excuse your sin and live in it Let me tell you, as a believer, if you continue to rebel against God and live in your sin like that, God will discipline you. There will be dire consequences in your life. Sometimes diseases, sometimes ailments, other relational problems, sometimes sickness, sometimes even death. But here's the point of it all. Either directly or indirectly, as part of living under the cursed world, all suffering and death and toil is due to God's judgment of sin. And yet, most people don't make that connection as they look out into the world. That connection between death and suffering and sin and God's judgment. And so he says, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Who is it that relents from sinning while considering your wrath and rightly fearing you? No one fears God as they ought to, because nobody understands how much God hates sin. Even a believer, that's why we still sin, because we ultimately don't fully understand how much God hates sin, and so we don't fear God rightly. So those are the three things that we need to recognize. No matter what time, no matter what season, no matter what year we live in. For God's people, God is eternally his home. Man is frail and not like God. And the sin and suffering and toil and misery that we see is because of man's sin and God's judgment on man. So how are we to respond? How do we respond to this? I'm going to quickly look at verses 12 to 17. He starts off in verse 12 by saying, so in light of these truths, he says, so, teach us to number our days. In light of the fact that we recognize as your people, that you eternally care for your people, that we are frail, that everything that we see around us is your right and just deserved judgment on man's sin, here's how we should respond. God, please help us to number our days. Help us not to take sin lightly. Help us not to take who you are for granted. Help us to fear you rightly. Teach us to recognize that we are frail and our days on this earth are limited because of your judgment on sin. And teach us to recognize this each and every year and day. And the fact that we still have days now, it's a grace from God. But why? Why should we pray to God to teach us to number our days? To help us think that we don't have unlimited days. It's a certain quarter and each day should be lived like it is the last day. Why? Look at the second half of verse 12. That, here's the purpose, that we may get a heart of wisdom. What is wisdom? It's taking the truths learned and applying it to our lives. It also has the idea of growing in skill. So you have this knowledge and this doctrine and these truths about God, and then applying it in different aspects of your daily living. That we wouldn't squander our days that God gives us, but we would live it in wisdom in light of who God is and who we are. That we wouldn't live like we will live forever. That we wouldn't live for ourselves in our sin. Like we're not accountable to God. In fact, if we live like that, that's not living in wisdom. That's living as a fool. You know, it's like the doctor who comes and tells the patient, your days are numbered. And you have so many days to live. That person, generally, they wouldn't waste their days after that when they know that their days are numbered. And they would try to make things right and live rightly. And it's a similar thing that we need to recognize. You know, our days are numbered, whether you are old or whether you are young. Some of us will die old, some of us will die young. But our prayer, therefore, should be, God, teach us to number our days that we may live each day in light of all these truths about who you are and who we are. And help us to apply to our lives and make the right choices and right decisions in life and have the right desires and live a life that is pleasing to you. And so as further encouragement, Moses elaborates on his prayer. And there's two requests that he gives. In fact, he starts in verse 13 by saying, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. See, this is a note of repentance. It's similar to what James says in James 4:8. You know, the draw near to God and God will draw near to you. So Moses and the people, they've experienced all this affliction and misery and death because of their sins. And now they're coming to God. They're crying out to God, God, turn back to us. They're repenting and turning away and coming back to God, drawing near to God and saying, God, turn to us now. Turn to us in favor again. How long will you afflict us and discipline us? Have pity on us. Have mercy on us. And here, he doesn't say Adonai for Lord. He says Yahweh. The covenant name of the Lord. God, you who have kept covenant with your people to be their God and for us to be your people, please listen to our prayer. And then specifically the request is this, the first request in verses 14 and 15. He says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all your days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as you have seen evil. Satisfy us in the morning. Make us glad all our days, every day with your steadfast love. You know that word steadfast love? That's the hesed love that we looked at when we went through the book of Ruth. The love that's a committed love, that's sealed with an oath or a covenant. A love that is based on God's character, His faithfulness, His loyal love. And look, the petition here is, Lord, it's not primarily, Lord, take away all these circumstances. No, he's primarily saying about being satisfied in God's covenant love. God, let your love be our delight, our joy, our comfort in this frail life that we live and this world that we live. And then in verse 15, he says, make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us. Let these days of affliction be equal to days of gladness. Now there's, how did God answer this prayer? He goes over and above and beyond answering that prayer. Because it's not just when the people repent and come to him that they find joy and happiness. But then not just in this life, even the life after. You know, it says, 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's not just equal. It'll be beyond comparison the days of gladness and joy that we will have. That's what's coming. So that's the first petition, you know, in that posture of repentance. God, turn to us. Let our joy and delight be in you and in your covenant love, despite the circumstances that we have. And we long for you to answer that prayer of multiplying those days of gladness with you. But think about this. See, if God doesn't answer this prayer, if God does not give us this gladness, as we look out into the world, as we live in this world, we would be depressed. We would wallow in despair. We would be discouraged living in this troubled world and this brief life. So that's why he's crying out to God. God, yes, I want to live wisely, but would you satisfy me with your covenant love? And here's the second petition. We'll move through this very quickly. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. See, Moses and the people, they've seen many years of affliction. Now they're praying, God, show us your favor, bless us in such a way that everyone will know with the blessings that we have, it is your glorious work. And show it not just among us, but even for future generations, for even the children and the children's children. Lord, do your work amongst us. See, then he says, establish the work of our hand. What is he saying here? God, with your favor, with your blessing, do something through us, through our efforts, through our daily efforts that would be lasting. Work in and through us and make it lasting. Make it count. What would that be for us, you say? Well, in our families, in the husband-wife relationship. Help me to be that lasting influence in my spouse's life. In the parent-child relationship, help me to be that lasting influence in my child's life. In the sibling relationship, help me to be that lasting influence. In the workplace, in the neighborhood, in my daily endeavors, let it have lasting impact. Please work through our efforts, not so that we would be great, so that your work and your power would be known to everyone. He's really saying what Paul says, let our labor not be in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Make it count. Let it not be in vain, all our efforts. As we live wisely, make your power known to everyone. You know, for the world that is living under the curse of God, all their efforts, all their toils, it amounts to nothing. Just ends with a sigh. And they're gone. But for those of us who know God and who stand humble, repentant before God and cling to Him by faith and live for His pleasure, this is a prayer that God will answer. God will start working in and through us. So that's wise living for the coming days. Whether today, next year, or the year after. Three things to keep in mind. As we look out in this world, and never to forget that. God is our eternal dwelling place. Man is frail and nothing like God. His days are numbered. The suffering and toil and death we see around us, we have meaning, We understand why. It's because of God's judgment against man's sin. Nobody else can answer that. So because we understand those realities and we cling on to those realities, Lord, teach us to number our days. Help us to live wisely, not squander these days that you give to us. Because we know that our days on this earth are limited. And while we live and as we strive to live wisely, as you help us to do that, would you satisfy us with your gladness so we can continue in joy in this world? And as we work all our toil, work in and through us, not for our sake, but for your glory's sake. May this be our prayer, not for this coming year, but for every year and every day. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for who you are, and we are thankful for even your revelation. For what the world cannot explain, even the way life is, you can, because you're the author of life. You give meaning to life, you give purpose to life. And what a privilege it is for us to live as your people. Father, keep us humble. Keep us under your guiding hand. As we move into the coming year, help us to be a people that is known to have a lasting impact. Not because of ourselves, but we pray that you would use us to draw more people to yourself. Thank you, Father, for who you are and for the way that you are merciful and you're kind and you're just and wrathful, all at the same time, unchanging God. And so we cling on to who you are and help us even this day and this coming week. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.